something similar. But as you know, we're going to be doing four studies. This is the fourth study. That was the idea, to do four studies, Romans 1 to 4. And then De Beer is going to be back for 4 weeks. And then I'm going to continue with Romans 5 to 8. And I think it's pretty appropriate because this is such a heavy book. So you'll have some time to just digest these four chapters before we get into the meat. As if this hasn't been meat. As you guys know, this has been quite an intense study of the book of Romans. And it's just so refreshing to see Paul's reasoning and his argument. And so before I continue with the fourth chapter, I just want to do a bit of revision just that we're all on the same page. We saw that in chapter 1, Paul opened the epistle as an apostle. And he basically said that he's an apostle chosen by God, that he's got authority, that God's given him grace to be an apostle, and the authority over the Gentile churches. And he basically said that he's a debtor to the uneducated and the educated. He's a debtor to everyone in order to share the gospel. And then we had a look at the two theme verses, really, Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, were the theme verses. They really lay out chapters 1 to 8, but obviously the whole book of Romans, which were, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. Then we saw straight after that introduction to the gospel, the theme verses, he actually lets us know that the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in ungodliness. And we are told really that the wrath of God in chapter 1 is God saying to mankind, your will be done. Not his will, but he's actually saying to mankind, your will be done. Go for it. Do what you please. And that's the wrath of God. That's the judgment of God already that we can see in this world. And he shows us that the mankind is guilty and mankind is without excuse because they are before a holy God, and God has revealed himself through the creation and God has revealed himself through the conscience of man. And then he basically shows us that the Gentiles are guilty, and he starts with the immoral man, which is pretty obvious that he's guilty, but that's also that he's without excuse because he knows judgment will come. So that's the immoral man. Then he goes to the moral man, the respectful sinner, who is not that outright sinner, but makes judgments of other people. And God's going to say, look, if we judge you by your own moral code, then you're going to be guilty. By the very judgments that you made, you are going to be guilty. Then we looked at the man without the law as such, a man that actually lives up to the law to a certain extent, a very moral life, possibly some tribes that live a life like that. And God says, but yet their conscience is a witness and their thoughts accuse them and both excuse them. And so he says they're also guilty. They're without excuse and they're guilty. And then he goes to the man with the law. He speaks about the Jew. Nowadays would really be the man with the Bible. And he says this man is actually also guilty because he's become proud in his heart that he's got the word of God and he thinks he's better than others simply because he knows God's will. And he says, guilty, 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 guilty. And so that was that heavy chapter 2 with a lot of guilty in it. And a lot of judgment, because really they're without excuse and they deserve judgment. Then we saw in the beginning of chapter 3 that he turns to the religious skeptic, almost like a religious skeptic that says, well, I understand your argument so far, Paul, but is God really fair? And he uses an example. And he says, okay, question answered. Is God really just? And Paul goes through the answer and he says, yeah, God is really just. And then, well, does God really have absolute moral standards? And he goes, yeah, he really does have absolute moral standards. And then he goes into this part in chapter 3 where he just says, just want to make sure, just in case anybody's not covered under all those sections, the whole world is guilty. And he goes, guilty, guilty, guilty. And he actually shows man that he's guilty. You know, this week I was confronted with something and I just said to that person, I said, you know, I think the most difficult thing for mankind to do or for us as human beings is to admit our guilt. That must be one of the most difficult things to do. And that's where God's Spirit, you know, if we've been saved, God's Spirit has been prompting us and he's been pushing us and he's been showing us that we can't do it on our own and he's been pointing us to Christ. All mankind guilty. And after he said that, we've basically lost hope because everybody's guilty. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 21, but now. And that's a huge changing point in the book, but now. And he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ to all and on all who believe. So no man can be made righteous by keeping the law. No man can be made right with God by trying to keep the law because it's impossible for us. And then we said from chapter 3, verse 21 to verse 26, that paragraph, Leon Morris actually said that must be one of the, well, he said the most important paragraph ever written. So that's just a very interesting idea, and that's the justification part. He says that must be the most important paragraph ever written. What are you saying by that? This is a central truth in the Christian life, justification by faith. And that's why it's so important. And that's what the book of Romans deals with. It deals with central truths in our Christian life, that when we understand those central truths, that it becomes a lot easier to live the Christian life. But we first need to understand the central truths. If we don't understand the central truths of the Christian life, then we sort of make it up as we go, and that's a bit dangerous. So as I said in verse 21 of chapter 3, he said, but the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So he's saying even the Old Testament, even the Old Testament, so, even the Old Testament is telling us that we should be justified by faith. And that actually just reminded me of justification, him coming up to me. He's got access, so we have access to God. Okay, Mel had to remove him because I would have lost my train of thought. But just that principle of him coming up to me is that same principle that God says in justification. He says, come, you are welcome to all my love and presence. That's what God says to us when we're justified. Not only are you forgiven, but it's an invitation. And so, so we get to chapter 4. But let's just open up in prayer and then get into chapter 4. Father, we want to praise you that we've got this amazing access to you, Lord, that you welcome us into your presence, that we've been justified just as if we've never sinned, that we can come to you, Lord, and we can just know that we're accepted and approved and loved by you, Lord. And Father, we just pray, Lord God, that you might make that real to us, a reality, that our Christian faith might not only be based on intellectual thoughts or reasoning, but that it really transforms our lives. And Lord, help us to understand specifically this beautiful truth of justification. Lord, that we accept it in your eyes. Ach, Lord, we love you. We want to pray that you might just minister to us this morning. Open up your word to us. Give us understanding and the grace to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. So with this introduction, we get to chapter 4, and in chapter 3, Paul has just made it very clear that we are all justified by faith. Now, to a lot of Jews, this would have been a bit of a foreign concept, and they would have said, how's this possible? Where is this? I mean, can you base this on scripture, Paul? And Paul would go, well, let's do a case study. Let's actually look at the father of the faith. Let's look at Abraham. It all started with him. So let's have a look at him and see if we can back justification by faith up. That we don't have to perform by our own works to be righteous before God, but that simply by believing in God and his promise and in Jesus Christ that we can be made righteous. So Paul really, what he does, he's answering the objections of the Jew. So the Jew would have objections with this justification by faith. And in chapter 4, he's really addressing every question that might come up, he addresses. So verse 1 of chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abram our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. What then, in the verse 1 again, what then shall we say that Abram our father has found according to the flesh? I think this is a little bit confusing in the New King James Version, the one that we're using to study. But in the NASB, it actually says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? Or what has he discovered in this matter of faith? Monet, could we maybe just put that urn off? That would be great. Thank you. Sorry. ADD. So, we look at the second verse and it says, for if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So, if Abram could have somehow been made right with God based on what he did, based on his performance, based on effort, that God would have said, yes, let's justify Abram because he's meeting me halfway. I can see that he's really good, and I can see that he's really seeking after God, and I can see that he's a good person, so let's justify him. No, that's not what happened. He was not justified by works or by anything that he did. Otherwise, he would have something to boast about or something to brag about. He would be boasting and bragging that God has accepted him on the basis of his works, on the basis of something that he did. But it was nothing about what he did, it was all about God. So here, Abram was not justified by works, he was justified by faith before God. Verse 3, it says, for what does the scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he's taking the Jew straight back to scripture, and he's saying, look, I know we always encourage you to study the scriptures to make sure of what we're saying is true. This is what Paul is reasoning. And Paul is going, so let's turn to scripture. Let's have a look at Abraham's life. And let's look specifically at this comment. It says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now this scripture is specifically taken out of Genesis 15 verse 6. Verse 1 to 6 really put it in context of chapter 15 in Genesis. But it's a promise that God gives that Abraham's going to receive a son and that he will be the father of many nations. So it's a very specific promise that Abraham was given. Abraham believed God, so that is faith. He placed his faith in God. And it was accounted, it was accredited, it was put to his account that he is righteous. You know, the same scripture is also used in James 2 verse 23. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then in James, right after that phrase, it says, and he was called the friend of God. So really, that's exactly the same principle. Here we see Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Because Abraham believed, God said, you are righteous. Because he believed God's specific promise. and he became a friend of God. And that's really the relationship that we're in with God at this point. Because we've believed in Jesus Christ for the atonement of our sin, that he was the wrath absorbing of our sin. He was the substitute for us. And because of that, we come into a right relationship with God. We're made right with God simply by believing upon Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are justified, we are accepted, we are loved, and we are in fellowship with God. So that's what takes place. Abram believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. And then he adds, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, which is really a gift, but as debt, which could be an obligation. So when we think about grace, we're thinking about a gift, and some translations actually say gift. They don't say grace, they say gift. And we're thinking about we're receiving something. We're opening our hands to receive something. That is what grace is about. But when we're thinking about the law, we're thinking about works, and we're thinking about earning. I need to earn my righteousness, my right standing before God. I want to please God, therefore, I need to do in order to please him. Where Paul is saying, you don't need to do anything. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. And because you believe in Jesus Christ as the atonement of your sin, as a sacrifice for your sin, that's how you're made right with God. Our trap is that we try to earn God's favor. That's something that we all do. Now, you know, we might do it as a percentage. We might say, look, you know, some of us might be, okay, I need to perform, and we do it 100%. We try to somehow please God with our performance. But it might be that some of us are 95% faith and only 5% performance, or 50-50, or 70-30. But here we actually find out that's not what God desires. God desires our faith. He's not interested in our works, and he doesn't recognize them. He doesn't recognize them. So now he's made a point and he said, well, let me show you where justification by faith comes from. It starts with Abraham. And now the Jew might say, yeah, that's correct. It starts with Abraham, and I can see the scripture that you use, justification by faith is with Abraham. But that was before the law was given. So, I mean, God gave the law. Surely the law, you know, we need to use the law now to be made right with God. We need to keep the law. We need to be obedient. And that's the way we have a relationship with God. And see how Abram answers that. That was before the law. Now he is going to take David, who was after the law. So Moses was about 500 years before the law. David was about 500 years after the law was given. And he's saying, okay, in verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Let's have a look at verse 5 again. It says, but to him who does not work, but believes. And here's that same principle again that he's showing very clearly. Does not work, but believes. Not works a little bit and believes, but he does not work, but believes. So it's not partly performance, partly faith. It's all faith. But believes on him who justifies the ungodly. So now he's directing the belief. He's going, so it's not only that we need to be made right with God by our works, that doesn't count, but it's through faith. But faith is not a magic thing. Faith is not going to save you. It's placing your faith in the object of the faith, which here is Jesus Christ. It's only because we've got the right object of our faith that we are saved. So does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, who makes those right with God, who makes them right with God again. And notice that he justifies the ungodly. So he doesn't justify those that come halfway or that are really good in their faith, but he justifies the ungodly, those that don't deserve it. So really, when we think about the Old Testament and the New Testament, what he's saying here, he's saying both are the same. Justification by faith. It was never really by the law that we were supposed to be made right with God, but it's always been justification by faith. There's no difference. There's no difference between Abraham. There's no difference between David. There's no difference between us. We're all in the same boat. But obviously, our faith needs to be placed in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, and this shall be accounted for righteousness. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So here, I think in verse 6, 7, and 8, you'll see in verse 6, the blessedness. I would underline that because that's really important. If you do mark in your Bible, that's a really important point. The blessedness. Then in verse 7, blessed are those. I'd even mark that. Blessed are those. And then again in verse 8, blessed is the man. That's really a central theme as we go through it. In verse 9, it will actually comes again. In verse 9, it will also say the blessedness. So you can also underline that, because that's a theme that he's actually building upon here. So in verse 6, he says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man. So he's saying David is actually describing the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now, as I said before, Abraham was 500 years before. David came 500 years later, but both were justified by faith. He's using David and he's using Abraham, and really by that principle, by two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. So he's actually taking two. He's going Abraham and David. But let's have a look at this blessedness. What does this blessedness mean? It means the favor or a gift from God that brings us happiness and joy. So what Paul is saying, David is writing about this joy. He's writing about this happiness that he's received when God imputed to him righteousness. And then he quotes Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, and he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity. So he will impute righteousness, he'll credit righteousness to our accounts, but he'll not impute sin to our account. So basically, the way God sees us legally when he looks at us, he says, you haven't sinned. When he legally looks upon us, almost like a judge, his declaration would be not guilty. It's a legal declaration. It doesn't change us. He doesn't infuse righteousness into us that suddenly we are 100% righteous. But it's a legal declaration where he said, you've been declared righteous before God. You've been declared righteous. So he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed is the man. So joyful and happy is the man who receives grace from God, who's been justified by faith, whose sins have been forgiven. Remember last week we said, the voice of forgiveness is almost, you may go, you have been let off the penalty which your sin deserves. But the voice of acceptance says, you may come, you are welcome to all my love and presence. God is welcoming us into his presence. And this is why David says, blessed is the man. Because he's been forgiven, he's been accepted, he's been loved, he's been approved by God. Then we see the next question of the Jew in his mind that he answers here. That Paul answers, and he basically, the Jew would ask, Abraham and David were justified, but they were Jews, right? They were circumcised. So where did you come up in chapter 3 that the Gentiles and the Jews are both saved through faith? You know, where did you come up with the Gentile part? And he says, well, let me get into that. But he starts off again and says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? You know, that blessedness is speaking about our justification. It's speaking about the moment that we are made right with God, the moment we accept it. And you know, David recognized that. He said, this is blessed. And sometimes I wonder if we really understand what has actually taken place when we believed in Jesus Christ. That David is saying, this is so amazingly blessed. We should be really the happiest people on earth because we realize what God has done for us. So he's saying, this amazing blessedness, this happiness, this joy, is it only for the circumcised or is it also for the uncircumcised? So verse 9, let me read that again. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. We'll have a look at those two verses. And we see here that, for we say that, does this blessedness, is this for the circumcised? Is this for the Jew only? No, it's not for the Jew only, but it's also for the Gentile. And why do we say that? Or for we say, faith was accounted Abraham as righteousness. So faith is, Abraham is righteous because of his faith. But when was he made righteous? When in his life, if we look at his lifespan, when was Abraham counted righteous? And he says, so that how then was it accounted? You could actually put when there, because that's really what it means. When then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And then he gives the answer, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So what this is teaching us really to the Jewish mind, he's saying, hey, you said that Abraham and David, they were really both Jewish. So where do the Gentiles come in? And he's saying, hang on. You know when Abraham was justified? When Abraham was pronounced righteous before God? Did you know that happened between 14 and 25 years before he was circumcised? So in fact, Paul's reasoning, Abraham was still a Gentile when God counted him righteous. So Abraham was still a Gentile, and therefore when God credited him the righteousness or said, you are righteous, he was really speaking to a Gentile. Therefore, Gentile and Jew, both can be saved. Verse 11, it continues and it says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still circumcised. Let's have a look at that first part of the verse. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still circumcised. So he received the righteousness by faith, or of the faith, and then only later did he get the sign. So he was made righteous by faith, and then circumcision was simply a sign that he was righteous. So really an outer sign for an inner process. The outer sign had obviously taken place 14 to 25 years later before that which actually took place inside of him. So he possessed righteousness before he was circumcised, before he actually became a Jew. Now, I know this is really hectic reasoning that he's going into here, and it's a bit difficult to go through everything, but I think it's so important as we look at every single argument that he answers, that we understand that, and I think he intended that, that we do understand that. Then he continues in verse 11, and he says, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, the righteousness might be imputed to them. So really what he's saying here is saying that this all occurred so that Abraham could be the spiritual father of all people. That he could become the spiritual father of both the Jews and also of the Gentiles. Verse 12. And the father of the circumcision, so, and the father of the Jews, really, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still circumcised. So here in verse 12, it's pretty complicated just the way it's put in the sentence. But really what he's saying, hey, the Gentiles are righteous because Abraham was a Gentile and when he was accounted righteous. And he's the father, he's a spiritual father of all Gentiles. But he's also the spiritual father of the Jews because not only do they need to be circumcised, because that's really not of such importance, but they needed to walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So he's saying the Jews are also justified by faith, and Abraham's also their father if they walk by faith. If they don't trust in their circumcision, I'm circumcised, therefore I'm a child of God. That's really the attitude that the Jew had at that stage. But he's saying, no, that's not true. Abraham is the father of the Gentiles, and Abraham is the father of the Jews. The only thing that matters is faith. And both need to relate to Christ through faith. Then he continues, and the Jew asks another question. So Paul's answered so far, he said, okay, let's do a case study of Abraham. I'll prove to you from the scriptures that justification is by faith. And then he said, you've been wondering that the law only came 500 years later. And then he says, okay, I'll take David as another example after the law that I can demonstrate to you that Abraham was made righteous before the law and David was made righteous after the law by faith. And then he says, the circumcised, the Jews and the Gentiles are both made righteous in exactly the same way. Then the Jew asks, but why is it only by justification? Justification by faith. Why is it not by works? Because God did give us the law. Surely it must be by works. And he starts in verse 13 and he says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. So God gave him a specific promise to believe in, that he would be the heir of God, that he would have descendants, that he would have a son as such, and that he would be the father of the nations. But he says, Abraham could not obtain this promise by keeping the law. So God did not say, if you're going to measure up to my standard, Abraham, then I'll count you righteous, and then I'm going to give you these things. You're going to be the father of many nations. No, he said, by simply believing in me, that is how you obtain that righteousness. So by simply believing, verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. So if those of the law are heirs, so if those who in their own strength somehow try to get the promise of God, try to lay hold of God, then they won't be able to do it. They can't. Not by the law. The law is not sufficient. We're unable to take hold or obtain that promise by trying to keep the law. And what that would mean, it would mean that faith is meaningless, it's empty, and the promise is worthless. And then he describes in verse 15, he just says, because the law brings wrath. If we try to relate to God based on our performance, based on God's law, then we realize that we're unable to keep it, and it leads to frustration. And when we look to God, we are frustrated because we think he's not pleased with us. But he is pleased with us. If we approach him by faith and by grace, we've got liberty, freedom, and we can have fellowship with God. So the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there's no transgression. I love this little, almost like a little poem. Ray Steadman quoted it. I'm not sure. I couldn't find who originally wrote it. But it basically says this. Do this and live, the Lord demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word his grace does bring. It bids me fly and gives me wings. And that's really the, you know, when we think about the law and when we think about grace, the law tells us, it demands of us, do this and live. But it's not giving us the ability to keep that law. But a better word grace does bring when it says to us, fly, and grace gives me wings. Grace enables us to live the Christian life. The law condemns us. The law says, do, 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 and we can't live up to it. We feel condemned. We think God judges us. But when we approach him by grace and we go, Lord, I'm just going to trust you by faith that you are gracious with me, that I can be made right simply by believing in you, he gives me grace and he enables me as a Christian to walk. Now, is justification through faith really the only way? In verse 16, he says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So he starts out here again and he continues his train of thought, and it's a bit of a difficult train of thought. But he says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. So the only way it can be according to grace, it's only dependent upon God if it's not dependent upon us. So, and what way can God use that our justification or the fact that we are right with God does not depend on us? He says, faith. Simply by believing. So if you believe God, there's nothing special about you. There's something special about God. So therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure. And this is an important point that he's making here. He's saying, it is of faith. It is simply by faith that we believe in God so that our salvation may be sure, so that our salvation may be guaranteed, so that it's actually obtainable, that we can actually be saved. If it would depend upon our works and the law, we'd fail, we'd never be made right with God, and we would be condemned and we would be guilty. But because it's by faith, simply by believing in Jesus Christ, we realize that it's by God's grace and he's guaranteed us salvation. Let me repeat that with a law and grace. By works, I follow the path of the law. That is performance, self-effort on my side, which leads to frustration. And it, from God's side, it leads to wrath because I can't measure up to his standard. By faith, I follow the path of grace, which leads to liberty for me, to freedom, and to joy and fellowship with God. David said, blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity. So the promise becomes obtainable, it's guaranteed, and it's sure. And it's not only for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles and the Jews all together. We see in verse 17, it says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. So here God is saying, in God's sight, Abraham is our spiritual father. He's a spiritual father of both the Jews and the Gentiles. He's a spiritual father of all. And it says that he believed, Abraham believed in a God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So God, Abraham believed in a God of the impossible. When Abraham looked at God, he believed in a God that can raise the dead, and he believed in a God that can call things into existence which did not exist before. And that's where his hope was, in those things. So we realize when we get to verse 18, he says, who contrary to hope and hope believed. So although the situation seemed hopeless, although the situation seemed impossible, we'll see now which situation that speaks about of having children, because he was already 100 years old and Sarah was already 90 years old and she was barren. So here Abraham, contrary to hope and hope believed. So although it seemed hopeless, although it seemed impossible, he believed and he depended upon God. Verse 19, and it says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him as righteousness. So we see here that Abraham trusted God, but Abraham trusted God for a very specific promise. He says he did not look at his own body. You know, he did not consider his own body to be so dead that he couldn't have children. And when he looked at Sarah, although she was barren and she was 90 years old, he said, God can do the impossible. He can make what is dead alive and call things into existence that don't exist. So God can do this. God can do this work. There were those two great obstacles, that he was 100 years old and that Sarah was barren. In verse 20, it continues and it says, but he did not waver. He did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith. He was strengthened by God's promise, and he gave glory to God. Now, when we look at this and we look at this chapter and, you know, we're seeing that there's a lot of theory in it. There's a lot of theory that Paul is going to, but we got to remember that he's writing to an audience that was studious. They wanted to know why they were saved. And here he's explaining every minor detail. We might think as Gentiles here today, or as believers, this doesn't really help me that much. Yeah, like, I'm circumcised, uncircumcised, this, that, whatever. But actually, it does help us. We actually realize that Paul says, I'm going to base my statement of justification by faith on Scripture. I'm going to ground it there. And if you've got any questions, those questions I will answer. And so that's what he's doing in this chapter. He's answering really difficult questions to the Jewish mind. But they are actually also important to us, because when we actually go through those details, when we understand that justification by faith has been taught throughout the Old Testament, that this is not something new that Paul came up with, that this is based and rooted in Scripture, that's what gives us hope. Because we realize if it's rooted and based in Scripture, then it's truth that he's sharing. I looked at a story yesterday. In 2010, it was extremely cold in Germany, and my wife comes from Hamburg, and in Hamburg, there's a lake called Alster, which is basically a huge Alster lake in the middle of the city, and there's a river called the Alster that runs into it, and there are lots of canals going out of the Alster. And because it was such a cold winter, the whole Alster froze. And this hadn't happened in a very long time, and people were skeptical, you know, can I walk on it? Is it thick enough? And there was this news article that I came across about a guy that was riding a bicycle on the ice in the canals. So everything was frozen over, and this guy was there with his bicycle. And the reporter, or whoever wrote the story, observed this guy with a bicycle. And he had put his bike down on the ground. He was kneeling and had his hands sort of on the ice. And he had a hammer in his hand, and he was bashing the ice to see if the ice was strong enough and would hold him. Not sure if that's such a clever idea. If you do it right there where you are on the ice, might be wise to go to the side and bash on it. But here we see that he was there, and a woman came to watch. And he shouted to the woman, "Just checking it's thick enough so that I can keep on cycling." And this middle-aged woman was there, and she looked at this, and she started sort of mumbling to herself, and basically, well, loud enough that he could hear, that the canals, the ice is not thick enough on the canals because there's a warmer current underneath which melts the ice, so it will be a very thin ice surface on top. But he had taken out his heavy hammer, and he had banged the ice, and he was sure that this was going to hold. So he ignored what the woman said, he jumped on his bicycle, and he continued cycling. And I just thought, this is really so interesting because, you know, when you think about these two characters, the one is on the ice. He's taking a hammer and he's testing if this thing is going to hold. And it's going to hold. But the fact that he's on the ice, or no matter what he believes, I mean, he's testing it, but he doesn't know if at 5 meters on, the ice is going to become thin again. I mean, he doesn't know that. So his faith that he's placing in the ice, that he can cycle on it, that does not really make the ice thick or thin. I mean, his faith is just, he's going there by faith. He's tested it out, but he thinks that's fine. But his faith does not change the thickness of the ice. The woman that was on the side and that sort of said, oh, there's a current underneath, it's warmer, it melts. And she basically said she's not even going to walk on it. This won't even hold you when you walk on it. But this guy was so sure that he would bang it with a hammer and right there where he's sitting in the middle of the ice. And I was just thinking, well, her faith did not change the thickness of the ice either. It was, you know, she can stand there. She can say, I don't trust this ice. I don't believe this ice is thick enough to hold me. But if she would have walked on it, she would have realized, hey, it is actually. Well, as I assume that where he banged, it would have been thick enough. But so her belief didn't really change anything. So her belief didn't change anything. His belief didn't change the thickness of the ice. He simply made sure that it would hold him. But we need to realize that we've got an object of our faith. Our faith isn't the great part. It was the fact that the ice was thick that kept him up. It wasn't his faith that kept him up when he was cycling on the ice. So, you know, he could have had very little faith in thinking this thing is going to, you know, I'm going to break through the ice any moment. But if the ice is this thick, he could have just continued cycling. And so here, when we think about Abraham, there was nothing special about Abraham's faith. We can't say because Abraham had so much faith that God did this, or that God looked at him and said, Abraham, you've just had this amazing faith, and that's why I'm going to grant you this promise. No. His promise was focused on the object. His promise was focused upon God, who does not change. And that's what we have to remember, that the faith is placed upon Jesus Christ, and he is our object. The same as the story here. Obviously, Jesus Christ would be thick enough to hold anything, you know, when we compare him as such to the ice. But what he's saying is that we need to step out in faith. We need to step out in faith. And that's exactly what Abraham did. He believed God. He did not look at his own situation, but he said, Lord, I'm going to step out in faith. And probably said to Sarah, let's make children or something similar. And then later on, we actually see that even once Isaac was born, that his faith was tested again exactly in the same manner, that he had to take Isaac up and sacrifice him. And he was willing to do that because he said, God, I believe your promise that you said that out of him, you know, you'll make a whole nation out of Isaac. So the focus of our faith is on the object of our faith, on Jesus Christ. And therefore, he did not look at his own obstacles. He did not look at his own hopeless situation or his own impossibility, but he looked upon God, who was stronger than that, giving glory to God. That giving glory to God is really almost before it actually happened. Before he actually received a son, he started praising God for his son, giving glory to God. And that's really the same thing that we can do when we realize that God gives us promises. We can also give him glory even before we sometimes receive the answer to that promise. I'm not saying, you know, something way out or that's not within God's will, but obviously something that is within God's will, where we know this is within God's will, and we can place our faith in that, in the object of our faith. So it continues in verse 21 that he was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So his faith in God was that God was willing. This is something that God wanted, and that God was able. God was willing and that God was able. And those are two things that also come into play within our salvation. God is willing. He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But he's also able. He's got the power to save us by the blood on the cross. So finally, he gets to the question. He says, so how does this all affect us? I mean, you know, we've been going through Abraham is justified by faith. David is justified by faith. The Gentiles and the Jews are both justified by faith because Abraham was circumcised after he had faith. And he says that it is of faith that it might be guaranteed, that we guaranteed to be saved. If it was based upon our works, then we couldn't be saved. So it needed to be guaranteed, and therefore God chose to make it by faith. And then we looked at Abraham's faith, that Abraham placed his faith in the object of his faith. It wasn't dependent upon his faith or the greatness of his faith. It was dependent on the fact that he actually stepped out in faith. So how does this all affect us? Verse 23. It says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So here, right in the conclusion, he gives, now it is written. This whole passage, this whole thing about Abraham, and it's a difficult chapter, chapter 4, this whole thing that I've written down is simply so that we might also be justified, that we might know it wasn't written for his sake, but it was written for us. And this is his argument for the Jews. And it shall be imputed to us who believe. So what is he talking about? It shall be imputed. That righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe. Believe what? In him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So here in verse 23, 24, and 25, he brings it together and he says, everything that was written here is written for you, is written for me. Maybe even more specifically for the questioning Jew that said, hey, how does this work? What about this? What about that? But it's written for us that we might know that we can be justified by faith, by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what justifies us. And in verse 25, it says, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So not only do we believe in him who raised up Jesus from the dead, the Father, as we look to the Father for our salvation, who raised up Jesus from the dead, verse 25, it tells us that he was delivered up for our offenses. So he became the wrath-absorbing, right? That's what we said last week. And he was raised because of our justification. Now, we might ask, what does the resurrection have to do with it? Well, the resurrection proves that God was satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When God looked upon the cross and what Jesus did upon the cross, and he died on the cross, God said, that was beautiful. Jesus was sinless. He took the sins of the world. He died. And because it was such a perfect sacrifice, I'll raise him up again. And that's our justification. So Jesus proves and demonstrates that God the Father was satisfied with his sacrifice. Now, God's plan, when we think about it again, God's plan was never that we might be justified by works. Not that we draw near to him by our own performance, by our own works, by keeping of the laws, but his plan was that we simply believe in him, that we believe on his promise. And here, obviously, it's a specific promise that we need to believe, that Jesus died for our sins and that he was raised again for our justification. His plan is that we might be justified, that we might be forgiven, that we might be accepted, that we might be approved, that we might be loved, that we might be called a friend of God before him. So David Guzik, I want to close with a quote of David Guzik. He said, if God could call the dead womb of Sarah to life, he can call those who are dead in trespasses and sins to new life in Jesus. So really, God can call people back to life. That's really the statement that he's making here. If God can call Sarah's womb back into life, he can call those that are dead in trespasses and sins to new life in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, that we can just come to you on the basis of faith. That we can just simply say we believe you, we believe in what you've done for us, and that simply by believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we can be made right with you. Lord, thank you for Paul and even for chapter 4. Lord, which is a difficult chapter, but Lord, we thank you for every point that is made in it, that we can have certainty that justification by faith was not just man's invention, but that it was your purpose and your plan. We want to worship you this morning. We want to say thank you that we are accepted before you, that we are loved before you, that we are welcomed into your presence, that you love us and care for us and approve us. And Lord, we just want to pray, let that burn into our hearts. And as David said, blessed is the man. And as we're speaking about blessedness and justification, Lord, help us to realize how blessed we truly are, that by simply believing in you, our sins are forgiven and we are made right with you. Reveal that truth to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.